John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We are considering the attributes of God. And to study the attributes, the being, the essence, the character of God is very important in the Christian life, because the better we know God, the better we know how to worship Him. The better we know God, the better we will be able to serve Him better. The better we know God, the better we will love Him. In fact, it is our knowledge of God that determines how we think. It becomes our worldview. It determines how we act, what we believe, how we worship, how we live, how we invest our entire lives. If our view of God is wrong, then we will be wrong in everything. We will not know how to behave in this world. We will not know how to act correctly at our jobs. We will not know how to raise our children correctly. It is that important, the knowledge of God. Now, as I said last time, though, it is impossible for us to fully know God. God is an infinite being, infinite in all of His attributes, all of His character. How can we, being finite beings, understand the infinite? It's just beyond us. Yet God has given us some truths about Himself in His Word, and it is our responsibility to search those things out to get to understand God better. In fact, we are commanded to do so. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 that we are to walk worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Three things, he says, that make up the Christian life: walking worthy of the Lord, increasing in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we must seek to understand all we can about God. If you just fixate yourself upon one or two or three items or attributes of God, and that's all you know, then you can go into error that way. If we only, for example, if we only think of God as in His attribute of goodness or loving, God is love, then we're going to fall prey to accusing God of wrong when He sends problems our way, or when He allows tragedies to happen, or when things go bad, or when loved ones die unexpectedly or at a young age. Or if we don't understand that God is just, that sin against a holy God demands condemnation by His righteous wrath, and we won't understand the plight that every person is in. And we'll tragically think that we can make up for all the bad things we do by doing more good things, and tragically end up in hell, eternally condemned by God. This is why it's so important for us to know who God is. We study these attributes so we'll know how to live before Him. Now, what is an attribute? Giving you a definition there, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, it is a quality or characteristic inherent, and that's an important word, inherent in or ascribed to something or someone. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, theologian, scholar of the 20th century, writes that an attribute is a property intrinsic to its subject. In other words, the divine attributes are those qualities of God that constitute what He is, the very characteristics of His nature. These are the virtues and the characteristics that make God God. They give Him His godness. We don't talk that way, but these are the attributes we are discussing is what makes God God. They are inerrant, eternal, and immutable or changeless qualities that are essential to God's nature. given you a short list of some of the attributes that we're going to be studying in this series. Number one, the sovereignty of God. That God rules and reigns in the universe completely. That He is perfectly free to do as He wills whenever He wants. That, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the purpose of His will. That's His sovereignty. We'll look at the holiness of God. He is so morally pure and good and righteous that nothing evil can ever be ascribed to Him. This also means He's flawless. He's perfect. He's blameless. And then there are the three attributes that begin with the letter O, or omni, meaning all. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. That is, God is everywhere present all the time. God has all knowledge. He knows all things. And He has all power to accomplish His sovereign will. Then there's the immutability of God. God never changes. He never increases. He never diminishes. The Bible says from everlasting to everlasting, He is always the same. And then there's the truthfulness of God. Everything that comes from the mouth of God is accurate. It's right. Every historical event is exactly the way it happened. Every description of the earth and the universe is exactly the way things are. Sin is exactly what He says it is, as is its results. Salvation comes to us exactly the way God says it comes, because He is a God of truth. It comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. Heaven, hell, the final judgment, the new heaven, the new earth will be exactly as God describes them in His Word, because God is truth. And then there's the goodness of God. Jesus says there is none good but God. You see, our moral goodness that we do comes from where? A sinful heart. And so that's why the Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's tainted with sin. And so, yes, this moral goodness we can do, but that it comes from a sinful heart means it's tainted. Only God is truly good. Making everything He does, everything He says, good. His creation is described how? As, and lo, everything He had made was very good. Because it comes from a good God. We see His goodness demonstrated in the animal kingdom, as He provides for them. Read Job, you find that out. He's concerned even when they fall, when they die, even when a sparrow falls. He shows His goodness to all men generally, causing it to rain on the rebels' crops as well as the Christians' crops, letting all men eat of the increase of the earth. And especially His goodness is displayed to them in His long-suffering as they rebel against Him. And of course, His people find Him very good. Over and over, you'll find statements in Scripture, "For the Lord is good, His love, His steadfast love endures forever." In goodness, He gives them the faith to believe in His Son. In goodness, He saves them. In goodness, He keeps them. In goodness, He provides for them. In goodness, He will bring them into His eternal presence. And then there's the grace of God, the attribute for which every believer is most grateful. For by grace, we receive what we don't deserve. By our merit, we deserve God's hatred. But because God is gracious, we receive God's love. We merit God's condemnation, but because God is gracious, we receive redemption through Jesus Christ. We receive life and joy and pleasure when what we deserve is death and sorrow and pain. But God is gracious. God is also just. His righteousness requires Him to dispense justice on all His creatures. If they obey and believe His Son, He'll show mercy and bring them salvation. But if they rebel and spurn His Son and seek to merit salvation on their own, they'll justly receive His wrath in all of its infiniteness. Now, these are just a sampling of the attributes of God, and there are many more. But please understand that all of these attributes make God, God. If He were missing just one of them, He would cease to be God, because God is the sum of all His attributes. Now, when we study the attributes of God, theologians divide them into two basic categories. There are different names given to them, but the two names that have been historically used to the categories for God's attributes are twofold. Number one, the incommunicable attributes. Number two, the communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are those characteristics of deity alone. Self-existence, eternality, immutability. None of us have anything that comes close to any of those things. They are characteristics of God and God alone. But then there are the communicable attributes, qualities that God shares with His image bearers or communicates with them, communicable attributes. We understand a little about these attributes because we possess them to a lesser degree. For instance, God is omniscient. He knows all things. But He has given us the capability to know things as well. So this is He communicates that attribute to us. God is also love. But we have an understanding of love because we can love and we are loved. So it's a communicable attribute. We possess them, but to a lesser degree than God. And we're going to start our series here looking at the incommunicable attributes, those attributes that belong to God alone, that which has nothing analogous in creation. And number one is the self-existence of God. By definition, when we speak of God's self-existence, we're talking about the ground of God's being is in Himself. How does the Bible begin? What four words?
In the beginning, God.
In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But those first four words speak to God's self-existence. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, when everything else was created, time, matter, space, in the beginning, God already existed because He created everything else. God caused everything to come into being, but He Himself was the uncaused cause. You find that phrase used in theology writings. There was never a time when God did not exist. And so He is outside, above all time, matter, and space. He is before them. I have a quote for you from A.W. Pink in his writing on the attributes of God. In the beginning, God, there was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of His nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, was alone. Now, when he speaks of alone here, don't carry over into that all the emotion that we carry into being alone. When he speaks of God being alone, he's speaking of his singleness, his singularity. He was alone. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one, but God. And that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During eternity past, God was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. We find this kind of told to us in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, there are several facts there. There are six facts you need to pay attention to in that one verse alone. Number one, the world had a beginning of being. It wasn't from eternity, from everlasting. Number two, the world owes its being to the creating power of God. For this verse says, you had formed the earth and the world, you being God. The world couldn't spring into being by itself. It was nothing. There was nothing. It must have a cause. Number three, God was in being before the world. The cause must exist before the effect. That power which gives being must be before that which receives being. Number four and five, God was from eternity, and God shall endure to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And number six, there is but one God, one eternal God. From everlasting to everlasting, you, in the grammatical construction there, you alone are God. So from eternity past to eternity future, God, we can't say was, God is God. And if nothing existed before he created it, God was self-existent. But we can not only arrive at this from philosophical arguments, we can look at it from Scripture. That's the verse we read earlier from John chapter 5, verse 26, where Jesus says, the Father has life in himself. He has by his nature that life which others have as his gift. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, not only that God is immortal, but he has immortality in full possession. He that has life in himself and is from himself cannot but be. He's self-existent. This is an attribute that it's really incomprehensible to us. How can somebody just be? Everything has a beginning in our minds. But God doesn't. It's incomprehensible, but we're thankful for it nonetheless. For as Genesis 1 teaches, every living thing on earth owes its existence to God. Whereas he, on the other hand, is the uncaused cause. He has the ground of his existence in himself. R.C. Sproul put it this way, and I have this quote on your outline. If anything exists, then something has always existed. If there was never absolutely nothing, then nothing could possibly be now, because you cannot get something out of nothing. Conversely, if there is something now, then that, in and of itself, demonstrates that there was always something. and that which is, that which always is, exists in and of itself. This is the description of one who has the power of being within himself the living God. Now, you need to read that about two or three times or four times to really get it. But it's very philosophical, but it's theologically and biblically sound. In other words, because there is something now, you, me, the universe, that presupposes by necessity that there has always been something, and that something has always been the eternal God. So, in the beginning, God, he exists of himself. Now, there are several implications to God's self-existence. Number one, his eternality. This is another one of his incommunicable attributes that we'll look at next week. But consider this. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that God was doing things before the foundation of the world. That God was, in that verse, choosing those whom he would love and bring into an eternal relationship with his Son. Now, if God was doing things before the foundation of the world, before time began, then God himself was outside of time. Before time. He is eternally self-existent with no beginning and no end. You see, it is God's nature to be. And that's why he calls himself what he does in Exodus 3:14. How does he relate himself to Moses? I am that I am. What tense is that? Present tense. It's not I was or I will be. It is I am. Present tense. That is, he is eternally present. He sees all things as now. Folks, let me depart here just a second. Doesn't that give you greater assurance of your salvation? Amen. If he sees us now in glory, perfectly conformed to the image of his Son, because all things are now, then can anything happen now to, in our experientially? To uncause that? See, he's self-existent. He's eternally the same. He is. He is. God is saying in to Moses there in Exodus 3:14, as Stephen Charnock wrote, I have not that now which I had not formerly. I shall not afterwards have that which I have not now. I am that in every moment which I was and will be in all moments of time. Nothing can be added to me. Nothing can be detracted from me. And again, in that we find comfort. For as the self-existent, independent, one God, he gives the assurance that he will remain eternally the same in his relationship to his people. Forever, he will be our loving Father. Forever, he will be a promise keeper. Forever, he will be our Redeemer. He's eternal. Another implication of his self-existence is his self-sufficiency. To use a word from the Puritans, when they discuss the self-existence of God, they talk about the aseity of God. It comes from a Latin words ase, meaning from himself. God is so much from himself that he doesn't need anything. Not even us. And that's what Paul says to the Athenians. Remember in Acts 17 at the Areopagus? It's not as if God needs anything. It's not as if God is up there on Sunday morning. Boy, this is going to be a bad day. Look how badly they're singing today. If they would only just get it right, give me the praise I need. No, he doesn't need anything from us. He didn't create us because at some point he became lonely and needed to fill the void. He didn't need anything from us. He didn't need our love. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our fellowship. He was fully content and fully satisfied within the triunity of himself from all time. He didn't need us. Paul writes in Romans 11, he doesn't need our counsel. Romans 11, 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He doesn't need us for anything. In Romans 11, 35, he shows that God is not dependent upon anyone. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God is self-sufficient. He is in need of nothing outside of himself. Now, this doesn't mean he does not interact with us personally. He does, but he doesn't need it. Pagan religions think God and human relationships are in terms of the tit for tat, of an equal exchange. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I offer the right sacrifice, you give me the right blessing. That's how pagan religion works. But what do you give the God of the Bible? He was fully content in himself for all eternity. And from all eternity. And it's not as if he started feeling lonely one day and said, I think I have to make an image bearer so heaven won't be so empty. He doesn't need us. He never has. He never will. He is the God of aseity. He is self-existent. He doesn't need us. He has life in himself. Another quote from A.W. Pink. During eternity past, God was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when he did added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. And then Pink draws his conclusion. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure, for he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, when you understand that, when people understand that, they get upset. You see, God's self-existence means that he's not answerable to us. And we don't like that. We want God to give an account of himself when things go wrong in our lives. We want him to answer our question, why did you allow that? Sometimes he explains things to us in Scripture. But he doesn't have to. And he often does not. God doesn't have to explain himself to anyone. Instead, the third implication is God's self-existence shows our dependence on him. He's not dependent on us, but we are to him. If he has all life in himself, then the basis of your life is in him. If all life is in him, then the basis of your life has been derived from God. And that's what Paul said again in Acts 17 to the Athenians in verse 28. In him we live, in him we move, and in him we have our being. John writes in John 1:4, speaking of Christ, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Our life is all wrapped up in and comes from God. All life. Whether we're talking about physical life, spiritual life, or eternal life, all life is wrapped up in God. Romans 11:36. Remember how Paul closes out the teaching section of the doctrinal section of the book, Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are" what?
All things.
That all things are from him shows that God is the source of all things. That all things are through him shows that God is the means of everything. And that all things are to him shows that God is the goal of all things. There is nothing outside of that statement. There is no reality outside of that statement. For from him and through him and to him are all things. The Reformation Bible has this in its notes on that verse: "All things are from his sovereign will, through his sovereign activity, and to his sovereign glory. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient God from which everything flows, through which everything functions, and for whom everything exists." In other words, we owe everything to God. All of life we owe to God. We need God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Colossians 1:17. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1, verse 3, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." Everything, including us, owe everything to him. Now, what is the application of all this? What are the results, the products of knowing about God's self-existence? Number one, humility. To think of the vastness of God, who has always existed and yet chose to create time, the universe, and us, and to recognize that we are totally dependent upon this great God for life itself, since all life is in him, should humble us. We are not the masters of our universe, let alone the masters of our own lives. We are nothing without God. And to accept that, when the natural thing is to think that we are in control of our lives, requires humility. And that's a good thing. Because Scripture says God gives grace to the humble. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." And where else does he dwell? "With him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." To understand God aright will cause us to lose ourselves in all the grandeur and majesty of a self-existent God. A second product, a result of God's self-existence is praise to him. Turn, if you will, to keep your place here because we're going to be back to John 5. But turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die in return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Notice they are his works. These are acts of his creation. They are acts of his provision. And then as he concludes the psalm, after having shown the genius and power of the one who made us all, upon whom we all are dependent, what does the psalmist do? Verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And then as he ends it, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. You see, after considering God as the cause and the manager of all things, the psalmist just cannot contain his joy. He cannot contain his thankfulness to his Creator. And so should we. When we consider we owe everything, our very lives, to God, what should be our immediate response? How great is God! Another result of considering the self-existence of God is eternal life. Look back again at John 5. John 5, again, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now that does not mean that there was a point in eternity past when the Son was not. No, it's to be understood that this grant is an eternal grant. It has always been. It always was this way. And if all life here is wrapped up in God and in his Son, then our life, physical, spiritual, eternal, is all wrapped up in God and his Son. And this is what Jesus has just said. Look back at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now follow the logic of John carefully here. Verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. It's not whoever hears my word and believes me. Because Jesus says only what the Father has given him to say. Therefore, if you hear the words of Jesus, they are as much God's as they are Jesus. That's the result of the perfection of the love among the persons of the triunity of the Godhead. So he says, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment. Note the word has. It's not he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me will have eternal life when they die. They have eternal life now. Already eternal life has come upon this person, making future condemnation unthinkable. Then he adds, he has passed over from death to life. And verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now, and it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, at this juncture, I think Jesus is still speaking of hearing the proclamation of the word of Christ. By the proclamation of this word, those who are spiritually dead, those who are dead in their trespasses, hear and live. They hear and come to life, to spiritual life, because the Son has power to give that life, because all life is in the Son. He has power to give it. Because, verse 26, the Father has life in Himself, and He's granted the Son to have life in Himself. They both have life in themselves. In other words, because the Son of God is self-existent, He has life in Himself, then it is through Him that we live, truly live. Do you have that life? John says in John 20, verse 31, that life is ours only if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For by believing, you have life in His name. That's important. All life, true life, eternal life, are all tied together with Christ. And then the last application we can draw from the self-existence of God is a strong confidence or trust in our God. Since God does not want for life, He remains forever to help us. Since His word is past, He will never in the future fail us. Since His life continues, He can never be incapacitated to relieve us. So trust Him in everything. Sometimes we think that we can only come to God with the big things in our life, that we bother Him by bringing little things. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher over in England in the last century. He preached at the Westminster Chapel in London one day on the greatness of God. After the service, a very proper Victorian-like lady came up to him and said, "Dr. Morgan, may I bring little things to God or just big things?" He responded, "Dear lady, everything in your life is little. Isn't it, when we compare it to God?" Amen. There's nothing big in our lives when it's compared to God and all His greatness. And therefore, we can bring everything to God. We can trust Him, and He'll take care for us. He's given us our life. If He's given us the greatest thing, won't He provide all the little things too? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. What an encouragement for us as we think of this self-existent God. There's not a need in our lives that He does not supply. There's nothing that we are lacking in our lives, but that God has infinite resources to provide for us who follow His Son. Trust Him to do it, whatever the need is. This great self-existent, self-sufficient God from whom we owe our lives is ready to uphold us, to provide for us, to strengthen us, to give us what we need to live life faithfully unto Him. Trust Him to do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You are the Creator of all things, the great God who is before all things, and who outlasts all things. In You is life, all life, our life. You who are so high, so above, and so beyond us all, have seen fit to give us life, a life meant to serve and worship You forever. But such a life dedicated to You can only happen when, in this life, we trust Your eternal Son. As Jesus said on occasion, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." And so we know from that that in Him is life. In Him is newness of life. And it is this that I pray You would accomplish to all here today through the power of Your Holy Spirit. May He cause them to realize their dependence upon You for their eternal destiny. And may You draw them to Your Son so that they may believe in Him and have eternal life. And may we, who have been given this life, use the lives we have now to love You more, to serve You more, to be more like You and Your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.